your attention back to that hymn for just a moment, you might notice at the top left hand in that are some names that might sound very strange to you, or one that might sound strange, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Count Nicholas was a wealthy man, a patron of the evangelical revival. You'll notice that John Wesley's name there is listed as the translator. That was an old hymn that came really back into great use during the evangelical awakening. I point that out because we sometimes despair in the conditions of our own culture. But the Lord is able to revive. And in mid-18th century England, they had their own scourge. And that was in many different ways, but the phenomena of what are called gin babies. There was such an addiction to gin that babies were born malformed, malnourished, and they weren't necessarily killed in the womb, but their start in life was very, very bad. And so they came to be called gin babies. And the evangelical revival in the mid-18th century really did away with that phenomena. And the Lord is able to do that. He is able to raise up men like John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, as he did in that day. And he can do it again. He can do it again. And that's our prayer. Human effort avails little. But what the Lord is able to accomplish is great. And so when I come to a hymn like that, it reminds me of the great reviving that the Lord is able to do in the midst of the years, as Habakkuk prayed in Habakkuk chapter 2. Well, we're looking at this Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we tried to bring forth what we called living portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these beatitudes, these blesseds that begin the Sermon on the Mount, these pictures, we might say, of the Lord Jesus Christ that are scattered throughout the world. Now, they are imperfect pictures, no doubt. Jesus himself is the light of the world. And yet, what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of his people is he's painting this portrait. And it's a portrait that has mostly to do with the inner life, with the poverty of spirit. It's one who sees himself in reality before God, and he sees himself as he really is before God, and he sees himself in great need, spiritual poverty. And so the emotional response to that is that he mourns. He mourns. He mourns for sin. He mourns for the sin that is around him. He mourns for what sin has done in the world. If we're not mourners, I doubt that we're really Christians. If we can't look around us and see sin's devastation, not only in our own lives, but perhaps in extended families, certainly in the culture at large, we're called to mourn. And that's not all that we do, but it is the response of the one who is poor in spirit, who really sees the reality of things from God's perspective. And then the meekness that follows that, the response, the dealings with other people, and the dealing with God, thinking of God, how God deals with us, the providences that come into our lives, and we're meek, we submit to him. That's grace that we're able to do that. We don't shake our fist at what God brings into our lives, but the meek shall inherit the earth. And then because they see themselves, they hunger and thirst for righteousness that they might be satisfied. They hunger for God's word and for his truth, and they don't want that truth to be lived out even in their own lives. And saw the paradox of the fact that Christians are those who have the righteousness of Christ credited to their account. There's a There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have a full and complete righteousness. But if we understand that and know that, then we're desiring that that righteousness be worked out even in our daily lives. So there is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And then there's this attendant call to mercy. And because we have received the great mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're merciful. We desire to be merciful to others. We forgive and desire to be at peace. And there's a desire for the purity of heart, the one that sees God and draws near to God and wants to be like God, 1 John chapter 3, for we shall see him as he is. And the one who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure and wants to be like him, wants to be like Christ. And then the peacemaker, he speaks, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is his desire is that others be at peace with God. And so he's a peacemaker, and he's a sort of tension reliever when there is disturbance. And so there's a larger picture even than that peacemaking with the gospel of Christ. But that, of course, is where its foundation is. And those are truly sons of God. They look like their father, like son, you see. So the peacemaker is a son of God. He should be called a son of God. Well, we're going to go further in this because notice last week we said that these living portraits, there's a response often to that living portrait, just like there was in the life of Christ. When Christ was on the earth, he was all of these things. He was the perfect picture. And how was he treated? He was reviled. He was cursed. He was spit upon. He was not appreciated for his righteousness. And that's what will happen to the true believer. The world will respond often in ways, reviling, persecuting, uttering all kinds of evil. So there's a response there. But the Lord, in his greatness and his glory as a teacher, these statements really flow one right into the other. And we see that even though the world presses against this living portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet this living portrait will have an impact. Will have an impact. Not might, but will. Notice that the Lord says, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say, you might be, you could be, perhaps you may be. We would say that. We would say, oh, in and of ourselves, well, we're not very salty. We need to be saltier. Yes, that's true. But the Lord has said, you will. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the salt of the earth. I don't know about you, but that statement just really strikes me right off the bat. Where he doesn't say, I want you to be salt of the earth. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You will, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as this living portrait is worked out in your life and in mine, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We know that we would be very hesitant, wouldn't we, to take that to ourselves and to claim that for ourselves. We would say, Jesus is the light of the world. We'd be exactly right about that. But our Lord is so closely connected his own glory with his people that he would say, you are the light of the world. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? Tremendous responsibility then that the people of God have, but also a glorious privilege to be associated with our Lord Jesus Christ in these descriptions. You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Now, I got to say something before we dive into this, is that these descriptions tell us much about this world that we live in. These descriptions by what they say positively also indicate something that is very negative about the world. In other words, if salt is so necessary, if light is so necessary, then that must mean that the world that surrounds is very decaying. It's very corrupt. And it's very dark. And that's the truth. That is the truth. So these descriptions tell us something about the foul, putrefying, decaying stench in the Lord's nostrils that is the sin of this fallen planet. That's what he's saying. Because he says, you're the salt. Well, salt is only necessary when something is decaying and putrefied and is beginning to smell or will go in that direction. I think it's somewhat providential. I certainly didn't plan it this way, that we're looking at this passage today, because it seems to me that this whole issue of abortion in our land is a sort of grand display of the corruption that has come to our land and the darkness, the evil that is pervasive, that has come to be accepted. I was reading something the other day that tells us that evangelicals, in to a great degree, have kind of lost their verve in this particular issue. They've lost their zeal for speaking out and for praying. We've kind of accepted it. We've kind of said, yeah, this is what it is. And we've accepted it. But these descriptions tell us something about that devastating picture. It's a world in darkness. It is a world, and darkness in the Bible is also almost always referring to evil. It's referring to sin and great sin and darkness that covers the world. It is, in a sense, a sort of overcoming darkness. It is a darkness that apart from light, would be absolutely pervasive. That's the picture, see, that we get. The necessity of this light is because the darkness is so great. And it is all around us. We see men year after year after year putting forth programs in order to somehow beat back the darkness. And maybe there's a modicum of good in some of those, but I want to tell you, only the gospel of Jesus Christ and only the transformed lives of God's people is any hedge whatsoever against the darkness. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Doesn't say governments, doesn't say leaders, doesn't say this or that or the other thing. He says you, you. Tremendous responsibility, isn't it? Well, let's look at these two metaphors, because that's what they are. It's figurative language that our Lord, as a great teacher, uses these pictures that are so perfect in describing what the believer in Jesus Christ is. And I think he's particularly here speaking about the church. He's talking to his disciples. He's saying all of them together. The you there is plural. You all of you all are the salt of the earth. And then he goes, well, what about this salt? That's our first point. This salt is the world's only preservative from decay, and its most flavorful seasoning. Now, that second point is really sort of incidental. I don't think it's the main point, but it's incidental to the usefulness of salt. But in the first century, salt was absolutely necessary. There was no refrigeration, no electricity. You couldn't put things in your freezer and freeze them and have them, you know, a year from now or whatever. I mean, that was completely unavailable. And the only way that you could keep meat from just decaying absolutely was salt. And you just put salt all over it and try to find a cool place and put it in that building or room or wherever that would be somewhat cool, but to preserve it, because there was no refrigeration. We have to, when we read the Sermon on the Mount or really anything in the Bible, it's necessary for us to think about that culture and that time period in which these things were said. And of course, there's this, you know, significance. But to really understand, we've got to put ourselves there, that this salt is a preservative. It's a preserve. It's in order to keep the meat, so to speak, from putrefaction is the word, you know, from decay and smell and stench that would come from a piece of meat. We apply that metaphor then to the world in which we live. And he says, you then are the preservative from decay. I want to say just something about that. Sometimes living as Christians, I'm sure you felt this, I've felt it. Sometimes the decay and the rottenness around us, and we see it in ourselves as well, it really causes Christians, I think, to lose hope and to be somewhat discouraged. We kind of say, well, where is it going? Can I, the decay and the decline is all around, and it's what is my life? What is this church life? What good can it do? But remember what God has said. God has not said that he's going to save the world. I remember talking to a man years ago. He was not a believer, and he was basically telling me what the church was good for. And I was being pretty polite and listening, you know. But it was the world. It's really the world's view of what the church. The church can actually do some good. They can, you know, maybe help poor people and do various kinds of things and sort of to prop up the world, so to speak. And I said that really is not the focus of the church. I said the focus of the church is to worship the Lord. He's called us out of the world in order to worship him, in order to give him glory. That's our call as God's people. He's not called us to save the world, because he's not going to save the world. He's going to destroy it. Ultimately, he's going to destroy it. He's going to create a whole new heavens and a new earth in which dwells nothing but righteousness. He's going to destroy this world. He's bringing that about. But he's not quite done yet with what he's doing in bringing many souls to him from every tongue and tribe and race and nation, people group upon the face of the planet. He's bringing them one by one into his kingdom. That's his work. That's what he's about. He's not about saving the world. It's about saving individuals and people and bringing them to himself. And so, what's he doing? Why is he then preserving the world? So he can save his people. That's what he's about. Keep your finger here and turn over to 2 Peter for a moment. Hopefully this will encourage us a bit. Is why the Lord is delaying, and why is it that this salt is so important? It's not for ourselves. It's not necessarily that the world will be better. It's in order that the Lord will accomplish his sovereign purposes. Verse 8 of chapter 3, 2 Peter 3 says this, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." He's speaking to the notion that people were saying, well, you know, the Lord is delaying his coming. Where is this coming that he speaks of? The world just goes on day after day after day. And he's responding to that. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I think the "all" there is referring to those that he's going to save. All that he's going to save, that they should reach repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." In other words, this decay, this disintegration that we're seeing, that we see around us, the Lord is going to put an end to it. The Lord is going to destroy. There are a lot of people that don't like to hear that. But let me tell you, that's biblical. That's what the Lord is going to do when he returns, when he comes again. "And the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." What does that have to do with being salt in the world? Well, it's sort of preserving the world. It's keeping the world, so to speak, for as long as the Lord will delay in keeping his promise to save a people for himself. You see, it's not about us. We're not salt in the world in order that our lives can somehow be more pleasant. That's really not the purpose of salt. Our purpose of salt is that the glory of the Lord might be known and the Lord might accomplish his saving purposes throughout the world. And the preserving nature of God's people will accomplish that, will keep that, keep the world, so to speak, so that the gospel can be preached. Now, he's doing more than that, and we have more that we're called to and responsible for. We're going to mention that a little bit later on, but that's at least one of the things that the Lord is calling us to be as salt, is this preserving agent. Now, he says here, "You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." If you know this about salt, but salt is one of the compounds that is very strong. It's very hard for salt to lose its saltiness. It's very difficult for that to happen. Now, salt can be adulterated, put other things in there with it, and its salty flavor, so to speak, can be somewhat diminished. And I think that's what he's getting at here, is that you are the salt of the earth. It might be sort of adulterated salt. It doesn't quite do the preserving that it ought to do. Okay, that's a possibility. But salt can be adulterated, and it can be losing its some of its preserving effectiveness. That's why the living portrait that the Lord has given us before is so very important. This is what the salt looks like. This is what the salt of the earth looks like. And they may not necessarily be trumpeting their saltiness before the world, but their salt is effective because it's in everyday life. I mentioned to you about my friend Steve Graham. He's a pastor of a small church in Chicopee, Massachusetts, Western Massachusetts. It's a church probably no bigger than ours, and very ordinary. Steve's not what you'd call a great dynamic preacher. He's just a faithful brother, but he has been over the years salt and light in that little community where he lives. That Western Massachusetts has a great history. It's just north of Chicopee, where Steve pastors, is Northampton. And that's the place where Jonathan Edwards was pastor, and where many think that the Great Awakening began and happened in that area of the country, Western Massachusetts. It's long since lost that evangelical flavor. Northampton now is one of the famous sort of LGBT communities. That's what it's known for these days. It's not known for being the home, the birthplace of Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian America has ever known. But Steve Graham has done his part to keep that history alive in his own little community. He gives tours and he goes around in the community and gives little talks about what was in the past the great evangelical awakening. He talks about David Brainerd and some of the things that went on there in Western Massachusetts. And another thing that Steve has done is his church is right there in the little downtown. It's a little, just a little town area. And several years ago, some Russian immigrants came into the town, and they approached Steve. They were believers, but they were Russian Orthodox, Russian Orthodox is kind of a halfway house between Roman Catholicism and evangelical Christianity. There would be a lot of people who'd maybe be hands-off toward these Russian Orthodox Christians. But they came to him and desiring a place where they could worship. And Steve, along with the elders there, allowed them to use their building on Sunday afternoons for these folks to gather together and to worship and conduct a Russian Orthodox. And so over time, Steve began to talk to them and communicate with them. They began to see that there was great light there in his life. They asked him to come and to preach to them on occasion. And Russian immigrants were from Vladivostok, the area around Vladivostok in Russia. And do you know that Steve has begun a ministry in Vladivostok, because these Russian immigrants in Western Mass invited him over time to come to where they were from in Vladivostok, other people that were living there. And he's had this ongoing ministry there in Vladivostok. He teaches in the sort of public high school there. He teaches in a Bible college there. He goes every year how did it begin? It didn't begin with this famous guy. He was just being a Christian. He was just being salt and light in his community. And the Lord has used him in a way that has affected people in Vladivostok who need the Lord. They need the grace of the Lord. But he had no idea that that was ever going to happen. He was just being faithful where the Lord planted him to be salt, to just be a Christian and to speak the word, yes, but mainly to be a Christian. He's known in that area as someone that you can call on with his, he has some carpentry skills and so forth, and he's always doing things around in his community for people. He's well known in that little community, and they kind of look at him. It's a little bit strange, but he's the salt of the earth, you see. He's salting that community with gospelness, gospel flavor. And that's the incidental part about salt in the first century, is that they discovered that salt not only preserved, but salt had a flavor to it. Could add a zest to the meats that you ate. And, you know, Christianity has done that, hasn't it? Over the years, has been a sort of flavor to society. Orphanages, hospitals, pregnancy resource centers, real life community work, all of those things come out of the fact of believers seeking to live out the Christian life in the community where they have been, where they're planted. You know what happens when God revives his people and he revives his gospel? There's this central thing that happens that is very, very spiritual, a very spiritual understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then there are always these other things that flow from that, like orphanages and hospitals and academic institutions and, you know, things like that that flow out of revival. Most people know Charles Spurgeon as a great preacher. But do you know that Spurgeon was also very involved in orphanages in England, around London? He looked and he saw that there were all these people, these young people, children, were, and so he would gather the churches together and he would call on others to join with him in order to do good deeds. He was adding flavor. He was preserving, but he was also adding something that was very tasty to the people around him. See, that's what salt does. And salt has a way too of not necessarily making a particular effect at the beginning, but it penetrates, and it has that idea of penetrating to allay decay and putrefaction. I'm in love with that word today, but the decaying of society. But it works slowly. And that's according to God's way. We want fast, quick results. We want to do something and have an immediate effect on our brothers and sisters, or perhaps on those who are outside. But the Lord says, no, just be salt. Just be a Christian. I'll take care of the rest, right? Be faithful. That's what the Lord is calling us to. In fact, in the last verse there, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. He doesn't say, hear your preaching. They won't receive receiving your testimony. He says your good works, your good deeds. And that word there for good is a word that can be translated attractive. Attractive. Beautiful. So it's not the word that we would normally use for morally good. It's good. It's the word callous. It's good for something. You know, it's attractive and beautiful and flavorful and attractive. That they see that. Okay, not all can be, you know, preachers. Not all are evangelists. But God calls every one of us as Christians to be salt. Be salt. Be faithful. Be faithful in the place where you have been planted. I was speaking to someone yesterday who's something of a shut-in and is not able to really get out and do and so forth. But something has happened over the last couple of years where there's been a sort of influx of people, you know, that have sort of come to her. And she's having this effect, this salty effect upon those who are there. It's you bloom where you are planted. We hear that quite a bit. So salt, you're the salt. Don't lose your saltiness. And how do we maintain it? Well, go back to the blesseds. Poverty of spirit, a mourning, a seeing ourselves before God, a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. I tell you, if these things are true of you and me, we shall be salt. We are salt, the salt of the earth. Well, secondly, lighting up the night, or the light of the world. You are the light of the world. The two things that he says here, the two pictures. The first is the city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And the second is the light, or the lamp, that is in a house. And the two different pictures. Now, some have looked at that first and said, well, I don't see light there, a city set on a hill. But remember, this is first century. This is no electricity. You can't plug in a lamp or anything like that. The only light that would be light from a lamp. And if you're in the desert, you're in Palestine or environs, Arabia, and it's just desert and there are no villages anywhere, what would the night be like? Well, apart from the moon and the stars, it would be pretty dark. Absolutely dark, we might say, if the moon was covered up. And the light that might be seen would be maybe way off in the distance. There on a hill is a little city, a little village. And in the little houses in that village, these little lamps, which together bring some light to someone who's way away, perhaps 100 miles away, but there's light that's diffused from that city. I think that's what he's talking about there, that little bit of light that disseminates, that sort of overcomes, in a sense, the darkness. Christians, he says, are that light. Their gatherings, they're coming together, they're putting their lamps together, so to speak, and they give out light. I think we have something of this. If you've ever flown in a plane across country, and I like to look out the window and see for the lights, you know. And so you're flying along, and particularly if it's night, you're flying along, and you don't see light, and then you see light. Well, what are you coming up to? You're coming up to a city. You're coming up to a place. The electrical lights are on, and you can see it. And that's kind of you go from city to city where there's light. But otherwise, it's pretty dark because there's nothing, particularly if you're flying out west. A lot of dark places. But imagine, first century in the desert, no light whatsoever. But the city, the villages that have these little lamps inside, places of light. That's what Christians are in the world. He says, Jesus is the true light, the light that has come from God. But he, by coming into union with us, has lighted us up. He's given us light so that he can truly say, you are the light of the world. We would say, if there's any light at all, it's that which is reflected light from the glory of the Savior. That's the way we would put it. But he doesn't put it that way. He says, you are the light. It sort of heightens the responsibility, doesn't it? And even the privilege. Well, the next one, of course, is the second figure. Nor do people light a lamp. You see, they're connected. The one is many lamps together, the city set on a hill that can't be hidden. This is now individual in your house. People, you don't light a lamp, put it under a basket. Why? There's no other light in the house. It's this light, so you put it in a prominent place so that you can have light to do, to cook or sew or whatever it is that you might do at night after the outside work by the daylight. has been done. And it gives light to all in the house. And the obvious response then is, well, do the same thing. Let your light shine out before others, because the alternative is darkness. The alternative is ever-growing evil. And it's foolish then to cover up the light that the Lord has given to us. Really, they're two very simple pictures, aren't they? But they tell us much, not only about the world, but about our effect on it as the people of God. And then finally, the glory revealers in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is the purpose then for this salt and the purpose then for this light? Is it so people will look at us and say, man, what a fantastic people you are. What a fantastic church you are. What a fantastic Christian you are. Nope, that's not it, is it? Give glory to your Father. The salt that's useful, the light that shines, is in order that He would be known. He would be known. I think, I know in my own life that this is often not done well, is that sometimes we can take the congratulations, you know, oh, that was a good thing you did, you know, I'm really glad you did that. I appreciate that. That was great. What we ought to be saying is, you know why there was anything good in that at all? It's because of Him. Can I tell you my story? The why of the good deed, the why of the good work, the why of something that might be pleasing or holding back the decay or in some small sense. Can I tell you that story? I want to point you, you see, to the Lord. This life that we've been talking about here, this living portrait of the Savior that is painted for us in these first 10 verses and then here kind of worked out in these two images, this life is the foundation for everything. We speak a lot about we want the gospel to go out. You know, we want to speak the gospel, okay? And it's necessary. We cannot. The gospel is not a silent thing. It has to be spoken, right? But what he's talking about here is the foundation for that. That if this portrait of a life, if this salty and light life is not evident, the words that we might say will have very little effect. See, this is foundational. The Lord is not giving us in the Sermon on the Mount the Great Commission. That comes later. That's later on in Matthew, where He's taught them what it is to be the people of God. And then He says, okay, now go. Go and speak this gospel. So this is absolutely fundamental, absolutely foundational. Who you and I are in Christ. The being before the doing, right? Being the salt, being the light, and then the doing, the speaking, the evangelizing. Okay, it's not 10 years from now, but you understand what I'm saying. Foundation for go into all the world. I think a lot of people have gone into the world that maybe shouldn't have gone. Maybe should have stuck around and sought to be a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then go, you see. First things first. And that's what he's doing here, it seems to me. We should be much more concerned with these living portraits, what the Lord is working from glory to glory in His people, much more concerned with these portraits than we are with our, perhaps our gospel accomplishments. I say that carefully, okay? Because there's no one who desires for the gospel to go out, I think, more than me. I want it to. But this personal, this living portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, this salt and light that just emanates from the one who is concerned to do his Father's will, who is concerned for the hungering and thirsting for righteousness, absolutely fundamental. May the Lord give us grace that we truly are this people, this living portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Christ, let me just say to you, what a life you are missing. What a life you are missing. He's said these wonderful things about what it means to be in Christ, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And you're dark. You're in the dark. Come to the light. Come to Jesus Christ. Be saved. You too can be salt. You can be light in the world. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that it is to know him and to be found in him. We pray that you would continue, Lord, and write in bright colors this living portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, our character. And may we then, as we go out and just do the normal things of life, where you've planted us, what you've called us to do, that we can fulfill this great description of what a Christian is. Lord, help us to have the big picture and know that you are working out your sovereign purposes in all the world. Help us, Lord, to be the salt and light, letting our lights shine before others, that they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.